We're resuming our series on 2 Samuel in the evenings. So tonight's talk is a kind of one-off, and it was prompted by the end of our summer series. Last week we looked at this book of Titus, and it was striking to me at least that the key point in this letter is that the changed lives of the Christians are what matters most to Paul. He uses again and again the phrase doing good or good works as being the thing that should characterize their lives. Their lives should be visibly changed by meeting Jesus. And that is how Paul expects this new church, which is in Crete, to have an impact on the pagan culture around it. Well, I want to talk tonight about how we, in the 21st century, can have an impact on the pagan culture around us. Because our culture, I think, is a non-Christian culture now. It's very different from how it was 50 or 60 years ago, when we lived in a Christian culture. Now we're surrounded by people generally who know very little about the contents of the Christian faith and are often neutral or ignorant or hostile about it. So how do we share the good news, which is as vital as it was 2,000 years ago? If you read through this letter, you'll see that Paul is very clear that Christianity is good news, not good advice. It's not moral teaching, be nice to one another. It's news of something happening. God, the Savior, has broken into history and everything has changed. And, you know, if you want an example of Paul's commitment to that, look at verse 3 of chapter 1. At his appointed season, it says, God brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. The word has come to light. Jesus has come to save us. But Paul doesn't tell them anywhere in the letter to go out into the streets preaching that good news. Instead, what he emphasizes all the way through is that the quality of our lives and our changed characters should be what speaks of our encounter with a Savior. And you could pick any bit of the letter in order to demonstrate that, but let's just look at the bit about slaves, which is in chapter 2, verse 9. I don't know what that phone is. Whose phone is that? Somebody's phone is ringing. It's not mine. Okay, chapter 2, verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. If your slave starts to behave in that completely trustworthy and attractive way, then you'll know that something has happened in their lives. Now, as he says there, at the heart of it is still a message, the teaching about God our Savior, he calls it, but their lives are what makes that attractive. That's why they listen to it. And that is how they make an impact on the pagan culture around them. Now, I think we're now in a situation where our British culture is more similar to how things were when the New Testament was written than it has been for 1,600 years. We're back into an essentially pagan culture where people don't know anything about Christianity. And just to give you one example of how that has changed in the last 50 or 60 years, let me give you the statistics on baptism. In 1960, what percentage of children were baptized in the Church of England in Britain? Any guesses? Just the Church of England. Very close. 75%. Okay, that was 1950 or 60. What percentage is it now, roughly? 10. Yes. So within, you know, 50, 60 years gone, 75% of children being baptized in the Church of England, and of course there are other churches as well, to 10%. That's a massive change to a non-Christian culture. Before that, we lived in what was sometimes called Christendom. So people grew up with Christian values in school. They sort of believed that there was a God who made the world. They sort of had a roughly agreed understanding of what moral values are. Whether they kept them or not is a different matter. But, you know, that was the general worldview in which people grew up. And that meant you could take people to a big rally with Billy Graham or someone speaking, and he would preach the gospel, and people would respond. Or you could invite people to church, and of course not everyone would come, but some would come and they'd hear the message explained and they would think it's relevant to them, I've got to respond personally, and people would come to faith. So the main method of evangelism was big events like Billy Graham rallies and guest services inviting people to church. But Christendom is gone now. And most people don't come to church and wouldn't come to church whatever you did to invite them. They just think it was a completely crazy thing to do. A vicar I know in Bermondsey said that his parishioners would be more likely to think about visiting the moon than going to their local church. And when he said that, I thought, that's ridiculous, that can't be right. But the more I thought about it, I thought, well, maybe, you know, he is right. People might think about booking a trip with Richard Branson to the moon in 10 years' time. But they would never think about going to their local church. So that's the world we live in. How do we reach them with the good news? You probably know the old joke about what do Christians and non-Christians have in common? Answer, they both hate evangelism. We know it's difficult, don't we? And yet we know also that if the good news is true, if God has broken into history, if there is a Saviour, then somehow we need to find a way to share that good news with them. Right, Stuart, this is your moment. Press blank. And I'm sorry these are quite small, but I hope you can see a screen somewhere. This is a quote by Tim Keller that I find quite helpful. And it sounds like something that's blindingly obvious, doesn't it? But he says, there's no point in saying things to people that they're not ready to hear. And what he means by that is, you know, we think, I've got to tell them the good news. But the point is, if they're not ready to hear it, it's a waste of time. We've got to get to the point where they are ready. They're seeking, they're wanting to hear the good news before we sort of try and push it on them. And that means we need to begin to think afresh about how we share the good news with them, rethink our models of evangelism. And quite a lot of what I'm going to say tonight is based on part of Tim Keller's book, Center Church. He runs a church in Manhattan in a very skeptical culture. Manhattan is generally a very anti-Christian place, unlike a lot of more rural America. And he's thought hard about how do we do evangelism in big international cities like New York or London. The first thing to face is that we can no longer see the church service as the primary connecting point. We have to go out and reach people with the good news where they are because they're not going to come to church. And that means that evangelism has to be done by church members, you, rather than by ordained people, me, which was previously our model. Okay, so in Christendom, evangelism is often done by clergy in church. In post-Christendom, it's got to be done out there in the world by ordinary people like you. And that means we need to engage with people in their normal lives. And the encouraging thing is that that's exactly the situation that the early church found itself in and in which it grew. Michael Green, in his book Evangelism in the Early Church, says its growth was really accomplished by means of informal missionaries. Christian lay people, not trained preachers or evangelists, spreading the good news through informal conversations in homes, wine shops, on walks, and around market stalls, naturally and enthusiastically. And that means that everyone was part of it. The slaves were as important as people like Titus. A Roman writer called Celsus complained contemptuously about the Christians. He said, "We see in private houses the most illiterate and bucolic yokels who would not dare to say anything in front of their elders and more intelligent masters, but they get hold of any who are as ignorant as themselves and say, we know how people ought to live. If your children do as we say, you will be happy and you will make your homes happy too." Ordinary people sharing how their lives had been changed by encountering Jesus. So just to repeat the point, the missionaries are you guys out there in the world rather than people like me in church. And if we're going to have an impact out there in the world, Tim Keller argues that we have to have relational integrity. And he says there are three key elements to relational integrity. We have to be like our neighbors. We have to be unlike our neighbors. And we have to be engaged with our neighbors. So let's unpack that a bit. Firstly, like our neighbors. Reassuringly normal. We wear the same clothes. We eat the same food. We do similar jobs. We have the same recreational and cultural interests. Dick Lucas always used to say, if you're a Christian, don't cultivate any other eccentricities. Don't dress oddly or talk in an odd way and use odd words, because just being a Christian will make you so odd, you don't need anything else odd about you. And that's true, isn't it? Reassuringly normal. It also means we need to be like our neighbours with regard to excellence. We want to be good at the things other people want to be good at. You know, Christians are skillful, hardworking, creative, resourceful, disciplined. We do our work really well. And if we look reassuringly similar to the people around us, they'll see that we live in their world and we face the same issues as they do. And people who work in the finance world or the arts world or the education world or the medical world need to see that there are Christians who are like them, doing what they do and doing it well. So relational integrity means being like our neighbours. Secondly, it means being unlike our neighbours, strikingly, noticeably different from them in the quality of our lives. Just look in Titus at what Paul says about the elders that Titus should appoint. Verse 7 of chapter 1. All about character, this. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who's self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So, all about his character, that you can see that. And just above that, in verse 6, you'll see it says he must be the husband of one wife. And that probably means he hasn't been divorced several times, which would have been quite normal in that culture, where men had a lot of power and they could get rid of their wives and move on to the next model quite easily. So our attitude to sexual faithfulness and fidelity and commitment will mark us out. And it's the same with money, not pursuing dishonest gain, it says. Someone said we should be stingy with our bodies and generous with our money. Often the world around us is generous with their bodies and stingy with their money. And we need to be the opposite of that. And people will notice if we're like that. Just look on to chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. You know, people will see the quality of our lives. It will change us so that, as verse 14 says, we're eager to do what is good. Let me just give you one example. A woman I read about started exploring Christianity because just after starting work, she made quite a bad mistake. And she expected she was going to lose her job. But in fact, her boss took responsibility for the mistake. And it was costly for him to do that. He lost quite a lot of traction within the organization because he'd taken responsibility, he'd taken the blame. And he was very self-effacing about it, didn't make a big thing about it at all. And then she pressed him and said, well, why would you do something like that? I've seen lots of people take the credit for good things that their staff have done, but never anybody take the blame. And he said, well, actually, I'm a Christian. And I believe that Jesus took the blame for me when I messed up. And so that kind of gives me the power to begin to do that for other people. And she was so impressed by that, that she started to go to church. You know, there's something different about his life that was massively attractive. So I knew this would stop working at some point. There's just a few qualities: integrity, generosity, hospitality, sympathy, faithfulness, and calmness. Like our neighbours, and yet also at the same time, in the quality of our lives, unlike our neighbours. And then the third thing, I hope, will appear. Come on. It is. Daphne, do you want to go and have a go at it? You might need the dibber. Can you do it manually? The third thing is engaged with our neighbours. So we're taking an interest in our neighbourhood. We're trying to develop non-superficial relationships with the people around us. And of course, the great advantage of having good relationships with your neighbours, there we are, engaged with our neighbours locally and at work. So, you know, where you live, make sure that you know people, know their names, as Daphne said, and get involved in the local school if you're a parent, the neighbourhood watch, support the vulnerable. Don't go away. You're going to do it, Stuart. Excellent. Excellent. But just, you know, a lot of people who live around here have virtually no engagement with their neighbours at all. Maggie says 9 people have moved into Foxdale. None of them want to know anyone around them because they're so busy working. Again, that's a way of Christians to be different. And then again, at work, there's so many pressures on people at work, aren't there? Do you actually take an interest in the people you work with and care about them and want to know about their struggles and, you know, remember their families' names and things like that? Again, that will mark you out. You're engaged. We spend a huge amount of time with people we work with, don't we? But actually to be engaged with them and interested in them will really make us different. So we want to be noticeably good neighbours. So that's relational integrity. And then, Stuart, if you can press the button. So it's not Christian bubble and it's not blended. In other words, we don't spend all our time doing church stuff and hanging around with other Christians. We're engaged with people who are not Christians and we're interested in them. But it's not blend in either. There must be something about us that is different and, you know, strikes people and makes them want to ask questions and makes them want to think, what is it that makes this person different? And when people become Christians, I mean, this happens 90% of the time, I think. When you ask them, how did you begin to take an interest in Christian things? They nearly always, what do they say, Daphne? Yeah, I knew someone at work, I had a friend. It's nearly always relational, isn't it? There was someone I knew who was a Christian and there was something different about them and something attractive about them. So we want to avoid Christian bubble and we want to avoid blend in. And, you know, encountering Jesus will make us different. It says in chapter 2, verse 8, when he's talked about the young men and their self-control, their integrity, their seriousness, their soundness of speech, he says in verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. They're ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. There's an integrity and a quality to our lives that's really attractive. And then people will start to ask you questions when they face ethical dilemmas, like the biggest issue people face is, how do I tell the truth at work? You know, how am I honest when I'm being encouraged by my boss to distort the figures or manipulate or pressurize people? How do I tell the truth at work? Or how do I deal with suffering and trouble when it comes? Our culture, our materialistic, individualistic, consumer culture gives us virtually no help with issues about suffering and struggle. And yet Christianity has spent 2,000 years helping people have real answers and to grow in depth of character when we face struggles and difficulties. And I think people are searching for answers to those questions. And when they see there's something different about our lives, they will think of us as people who have some answers. Now, if you look at chapter 2 in the little headings of the different paragraphs, you see that Paul has instructions for the older men in verse 2, verse 1, so I have to put my glasses on again. Yeah, the older men, verse 2, the older women, verse 3, the younger women, verse 4, and the younger men, verse 6, and the slaves in verse 9. In other words, everybody, old, young, male, female, slaves, free, has a part to play in showing that Christianity makes a difference. Now, in a post-Christendom world, coming to faith is a slow process. And I think it doesn't happen through a quite sudden decision as often it did in the past when people already had a lot of Christian background. It often happens through a series of mini decisions. Stuart, if we can have the next slide up. A series of mini decisions. And people need to try Christianity out in relation to different areas of their lives, like dealing with money or their marriage, or how do I live with integrity, or you know, how do I parent my children, or all those sort of things, and begin to see that it has some answers in those sort of issues. And that will take a long time. A survey about 20 years ago said the average time for someone to come to faith from just beginning to think about it was 4 years. I suspect it's quite a lot longer than that now. So, you know, we need to be in there for the long term. We need to be coming alongside people and hanging in with them. Hit and run evangelism really doesn't work anymore. So it's a process, not a crisis. Maybe you can just press up the next few things, Stuart. It's organic. It's happening all the time. Laity, not clergy. Natural, not organized. As you're dealing with these different issues that come up as and when they do. And then what's the next one? Relational. So it's about one-to-one or small groups, not big event evangelism anymore. And then gradual, it's a process rather than a crisis. And I think there's one more. Yeah, we need to be active and looking for opportunities, not just passive and sitting back and waiting. So evangelism is a long-term process, and it's all of those things. It's organic, it happens naturally, it's relational, it's gradual, and it's active. And, you know, sometimes just reading a gospel, I mean, Greg, our church warden, who comes in the mornings but not the evenings, he's reading one of the gospels with two or three of his colleagues. And he's been doing that over several years. And they just sit down and you've been praying for them. Yeah. 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 So he just, in lunchtime, he'll just read a chapter of John and they'll just talk about it for half an hour. You know, that's quite impressive, isn't it? He's a partner in an accountancy firm. But he's just doing that and just hanging in with them. And maybe you think, well, I couldn't do that. I'm not trained. I'm just an ordinary person. But I want to say, if you just remember one thing from this talk, maybe this is it. And that is the key thing is to be yourself. You know, don't think you need special training. Just be yourself. Just be honest. And this quote from Rebecca Manley Pippett, who's an American writer, which you might be able to see if you're lucky. Is it coming, Stuart? There it is. And I think this is really helpful. Oop, can we go back? I can read it to you anyway. Our problem in evangelism is not that we don't have enough information. It's that we don't know how to be ourselves. We forget that we're called to be witnesses to what we have seen and know, not to what we don't know. And the key on our part is authenticity and obedience, not a doctorate in theology. I think that's very helpful, isn't it? Our problem is not that we don't have enough information, it's we don't know how to be ourselves. Just be honest. If you don't know the answer, say, I don't know the answer. I'll try and find out for you. But, you know, I'm not claiming to be professor of theology at Cambridge. I'm just an ordinary Christian. And that's the encouraging thing about this letter. Paul is writing to Titus about very ordinary people. And he says, all of them have a part to play. And what will attract them, other people to them, is their changed lives. So I think that's quite a radical rethinking of how we do evangelism in pagan Britain in 2016. And I was wondering about having some questions, but I don't think we will. But do chat about it afterwards and think about how you can begin to apply some of those things in your workplace or the people you spend time with if you're retired or whatever. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news. Thank you that Christianity is not moral teaching, but it's this news of an amazing event, a life-changing, world-changing event. And we pray that something about the way that changes us, if we're Christians, would attract people and begin to make them ask questions and give us the courage and the obedience to seek to help them when they do ask those questions. Pray that there would be different things that were good about our lives that would really attract people. And we pray that for every one of us here tonight, if we're Christians, that there might be something about each one of us that is attractive to the people we know. Amen.